title of this message this morning is Losing Your Life to Save It. Losing Your Life to Save It. As we know, there are many false gospels. Scripture warns us about that. And false gospels being preached in various places. And one that has misled many because it appeals to the fleshly desires that most of us have, and is the prosperity or name it, claim it gospel, in which people are told that if their faith is strong enough, that they can that they'll be healed of anything, that they'll be prosperous financially, and that everything will be go their way. And if it doesn't, if they're not prosperous, if they're not happy, if they're not always well, that there's something lacking in their faith. And I remember one preacher saying, that was preaching that gospel, saying, you know, he wanted everyone to send $100, and he says God would bless them 10 times for sending 10 times as much, so he would bless them in return. What I could never figure out is, if that be the case, you know, why not give me $100? You know, you get blessed. But, you know, it's a distorted gospel. And the passage of Scripture we're going to look at today is so opposite of that. It's telling us something so different. And to preach that gospel, you must have to leave this passage of Scripture out. You must never have to teach it, or at least teach it accurately. You must have to spin it pretty well. Because that prosperity gospel is quite the opposite of what Jesus said that following him would bring. And is a distortion of what true faith is. And even those of us who do not fall for the prosperity gospel must understand that what that gospel appeals to still lies within each of us in our sinful nature. And our spiritual enemy will always try to appeal to our fleshly nature. To our fleshly nature. Now, we have seen, as we've been going through in the Gospel of Mark, 12 men who Jesus called devoted to them, well, at least 11 of them truly devoted to him, but still needing to learn more about what being a true disciple of Christ really entitled. And so today we have before us a very challenging message which should cause us to consider the following. Do I have in my life the core attributes of a genuine disciple of Christ? Are they evident in my life? Another one is, what is my main focus in my relationship with Christ? Is it the physical benefits? Or is it the spiritual? Have I really counted the cost of what it means and what it takes to be a genuine disciple of Christ? Now, we remember from last week when Jesus had told his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer persecution, be crucified, and rise from the dead, that Peter rebuked him. Peter rebuked him because Peter thought that following Jesus would end up on this earth at that time of bringing him to a place of comfort and prosperity and ruling with Christ. And the whole idea of the Messiah coming to be persecuted and crucified was horrifying to him, as it was to most of the Jews who had been taught that the Messiah would come and restore the kingdom, the Jewish kingdom, and overthrow Roman rule. But that interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures came from their desire for that, for those things, misteaching of the Old Testament scriptures to them, and the overlooking of the Old Testament scriptures that was said that the Messiah must come and suffer first. And that the second time, when he returns, he would set up this glorious kingdom. You see, they wanted the glory without the suffering, without the hardship, And Jesus had to rebuke Peter for saying that. This is a very challenging passage of Scripture we look at today. And it should cause us to examine ourselves. Where are we at with the Lord? This passage of Scripture we look at today may be divided into the following three parts: the attributes of a genuine disciple of Christ, incentives of a genuine disciple of Christ, and consequences of false disciple of Christ. Well, let's look here in verse 34. What we're going to get here in verse 34 is the attributes of a genuine disciple of Christ. Verse 34. And it says, "And he, being Jesus, summoned the crowd with his disciples." Remember, he had just been talking to his disciples, and he had just rebuked Peter in front of his disciples, and now he brings the disciples together with the whole crowd, and this message is not just for the disciples, but the crowd. And in that crowd were maybe those thinking about following Jesus, about putting their faith in him. It says, "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" And here Jesus, to his disciples and to the crowd, identifies three core attributes of anyone who would be a true follower of his, and thus a genuine disciple of Christ. Well, let's look at the first one. Jesus said to his guys and to the crowd, he must deny himself. Deny self. What does that mean, to deny self? Well, that Greek word there for deny self means to forget oneself or to lose sight of oneself and to lose sight of one's own self-interest. The context of the verse helps us to know what Jesus meant by deny himself. As remember, he was responding to Peter's rebuke of him. "Far be it, Lord, from you to have to go, Lord, to have to go through all those things." And what did Jesus say? He rebuked Peter, it tells us in verse 33, and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind on God's, not on God's interest, but man's." Man's interests. Peter had set his mind on man's interests. Peter had an idea of the way Jesus should do things and how it should affect him. It came out of his own interest of attaining glory without difficulty and hardship. And again, it came from a faulty understanding of his own nature and the Old Testament scriptures. A solid way to understand deny self is this: not setting one's mind on the things of man. Jesus gave us a definition there. You see, Peter had set his mind on man's interest, not on the Lord's interest. And Jesus rebuked him for it. And that's when he said, if anyone... It was shortly after that. He said, if anyone is to follow me, they must deny themselves. You see, when one focuses on man's interest, they're focusing on their own interests and not on God's. Not on God's. Denying self is turning away from the idolatry of self-centeredness. An interesting phrase, idolatry of self-centeredness. Do you know in the Old Testament, when you read about all those gods of those pagan nations, you know one of the Hebrew words for idol literally means a non-existing thing? There's none of those gods. Baal doesn't exist. Ashtoreth doesn't exist. Moloch doesn't exist. None of them exist. Those gods were creations of their own minds reflecting their desires. Ashtoreth was a goddess of sexuality. Mammon, a god of money. Moloch, a god of power and wealth. They were worshiping those desires within them and projecting them onto some idol. And those were man's interest. Denying self is turning away from the idolatry of self-centeredness and making oneself the priority of one's life. It's giving up of self for the Lord's sake and the ministry of the Lord's sake. It's not doing one, it's not about denying oneself, depriving oneself of something. It's denying an attitude of self-centeredness, of self-importance. It's a denying of a whole attitude that is in our sinful, fallen nature. Paul wrote this, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Denying self is a realization that Christ is who he is, and I want him more than anything else. What I want for my, I want him more than I want that which I would may want for myself. It's a denial of self-interest, of self-centeredness, of self-importance. Denying self is different than denying self of certain things. All self-denial is not necessarily denying self. So in other words, all self-denial is not the same as denying self. Let me explain. All denial of things is not necessarily spirit-led. Many people practice self-denial, and the very practice of self-denial elevate themselves. Self-denial that is self-centered, such as asceticism is severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence for religious reasons. It could be a renunciation of material possessions and physical pleasures. Remember, maybe you've heard of the people who used to flatulate themselves back in the medieval times, claiming to be Christians, and they had to discipline their flesh, and they walked around with whips, whipping themselves on the back. And so, all self-denial is not denying self. Various religious practices can be methods of elevating oneself. It can come out of self-importance as opposed to Christ-centered. Even things like fasting. And abstaining from certain things. Look what it tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:3. "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Love for the Lord. Someone can sell all they have as a religious act so they look good in front of others. Someone can fast. Well, the Pharisees used to fast and let everyone know they were fasting with the gloomy looks on their face. And Jesus called them on that. That was self-denial. And one of the ways you can tell someone is doing something, now there may be a time that God wants us to practice a form of self-denial as a way of denying self. But it has to be for God's glory. It has to be his leading. He does call us to fast sometimes. But one of the ways you can tell that someone's doing something from a self-centered motive and elevating themselves, even though they're doing something that looks like they're denying themselves, is a judgmental attitude. That's legalism. Here's what I'm doing and you're not. That's elevating self. That's not forgetting self. Self-denial is not necessarily the same thing as denying self. Many of those Pharisees that looked like they were in self-denial of things were very proud and very full of self. Vernon McGee said this, "To deny myself is to put self out of the picture and put Christ in the place of self." Now, the 12 apostles, and again, I want to say 12, but at least 11 of them at this point, had already demonstrated this attribute of denying themselves. They had asked Jesus sometime before the events we're looking at here as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Peter said, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Now these apostles had demonstrated denying self and beginning to follow Jesus and following him close to 3 years now. Remember, Jesus is about 6 months from the cross at this point. But they still had things to learn, didn't they? He was calling them into even deeper denial of self that reached deep down into the core attitudes and motivations and perspectives on God's will, as we just saw when Jesus rebuked Peter. He had more to learn at a deeper level. Each believer in this room realizes, for all of us, that he is calling us to a deeper and deeper and more consistent denial of ourselves, which is something we must learn to do. When Paul wrote that he learned to be content in whatever the circumstances, whether he had a lot or a little, what Paul had learned is this whole idea of denying self. He got to the point in his life where he says, "To live is Christ and to die is gain. If I die, it's gain. If I'm going to live, it's going to be for Christ." And therefore, he learned to be content because whatever circumstance he was in, he was serving Christ. Whether he was in prison or not in prison. Whether he had a lot or he had a little. He had died to himself. But Jesus that day was also extending the invitation to people who did not yet believe in him, the crowds, as Lord and Savior. He was calling them, giving them an opportunity to believe and follow as he shares the attributes that it would be demonstrated by any who would be a genuine disciple of his. And so he calls them. He gives that first attribute, which is self-denial. And now the second. And take up his cross. And take up his cross. And tells us in Luke 9:23, Luke added this, that Jesus said, and he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily." Daily, he adds the word daily. So Jesus said to take it up daily. Now it's important to note that Jesus does not say they must pick up his cross. Right? It says his, meaning each person must pick up their own. You're not to pick up Jesus' cross. That's important for us to realize. Only Jesus could carry his cross. Now, we also need to understand that at this point, you see, you and I, we look back on the cross. It occurred. And for us, it's a precious symbol of the Lord's love for us, his sacrifice on our behalf, the way of redemption, and we look back at it. But realize, when he is saying this to his guys in the crowd that day, he hasn't gone to the cross yet. So they're not necessarily associating Jesus with the cross. But what does Jesus mean and what are they thinking? And this is important for you and I. You see, the cross for them, here's what it was a symbol of. They would see on a regular basis criminals, those who had rebelled against the Roman Empire, carrying crosses to their execution. And here's what was being said in that. These criminals who had rebelled against the authority of Rome and the will of Rome were now, in carrying the cross, submitting themselves to the authority of Rome unto the point of their death. So what's the message to them? Jesus is saying, if you're a disciple of mine, you'll take up your cross. You see, the meaning for the true disciple of Christ in taking his or her cross daily is this. Before we were saved, we were rebellious towards God. And sometimes we are after we're saved too. And the cross represents his authority and his will for our life. And that we are meant to take it, to carry it. And what Jesus is saying, what Jesus was saying to them, and he's saying to you and I, he was informing his disciples that following him would not produce for them a life of ease and comfort, but rather they would go through tribulations, persecution, and trials for his name's sake. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulations, John 16:33, but take courage, I've overcome the world. He was not necessarily saying that every follower of his would suffer martyrdom, although 10 of those loyal 11 apostles would be martyred, killed. Peter would be killed, as tradition tells us, in a way very similar to Jesus. John would be the only one not executed, but he would be exiled to the island of Patmos. But Jesus was not saying that every believer would suffer martyrdom. What he was saying to them was that they were not to seek their own will, but take up his will for their lives and submit themselves to that. And here's the attitude that Paul wrote about. Let me see here. In Galatians 2:20, Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The idea of carrying our cross is to be crucified to what we want, to what our old lives were, and now living for Christ. It's the dropping of one's own cause and the picking up of his cause in the circumstances of life. We need to remember, we need to understand that God is sovereign and that everything that comes into our lives, the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions, he has allowed into our life for a reason, and we must submit to his will in it. That's the cross. And it's not to be done, oh, this is the cross I have to bear. The cross there represents for you and I all the circumstances that come into our life. We need to realize that God has allowed it, and we must submit to his authority and his will in it. It represents his will for us. You see, a genuine disciple begins to understand that more and more. You see, one of the problems with the Israelites in the Old Testament, when God, even after he delivered them out of Egypt and they were making their way across the wilderness, whenever anything went wrong in their lives, they grumbled. Oh, we don't have any water. God gives them water. Then they don't have any water again. They grumble again. And they weren't seeing in their lives that everything he was allowing to come into their life, God was allowing it To grumble in the circumstances is to grumble against God's will. This is a very challenging passage of Scripture. It was grumbling that brought the Israelites eventually out of the blessings of God. And God is not wanting us to just stoically bear these things, but look to submit to his will in them and serve his purposes in them. The difficulties of life. James, again, we often quote this when there's trials, about trials. James chapter 1, consider it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance. Let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He allows difficulties into our life to refine us, to sanctify us, to strengthen us, and perhaps to discipline us. But he also allows them into our lives to perform, to provide a platform to be his witnesses and to serve others. We can consider them all joy, not because of the hardship itself, but because of what God is doing in it and through it and what's on the other side of it. Consider it all joy is in future tense there. Here's what many of us do in our prayers. We seek our own will to be done by persistently asking God to take away the very things that he has allowed into our lives. And we persistently pray, asking God to take it away, and he's allowed it. Instead of asking primarily for what God is wanting us to ask him for, and James writes about that in chapter 1, right after those words I just shared with you from James. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. The primary focus when we are in a difficulty, the primary prayers that we should be praying, Lord, what is your wisdom? Lord, why have you allowed this into my life? What are you teaching me? Are you correcting me? Are you wanting me to be more dependent upon you? How can I act in this? How can I act in this in a way that points people to you, that they see they're different, because it's in the difficulties of life that our difference can most shine? It's in the difficulties of our life that we must take that cross and submit to what the Lord is doing, not praying for what we want, but for what he wants. That's the taking the cross, submitting to his authority, submitting to his sovereignty. Challenging, right? Challenging. The third attribute, and follow me. This is in the present imperative tense, which means a continuous action. The idea is, and continue to follow me. Now, how do we follow? Follow comes from obedience to his word, which follows denying self and taking up one's cross. You know, a way to kind of summarize those first two attributes, deny self, take up his cross, your cross, is this: drop your own cross and pick up his cross. Deny self, drop your cross, pick up his cross, pick up your cross, pick up his cross. And that leads us to steps of obedience. Here Jesus is calling those disciples among his and those in the crowd who would want to follow him to loving, loyal obedience, which is how they follow the Lord. Jesus would tell his disciples that the way to lovingly to love him and to follow him would be to obey his word. John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Obedience, that shows that one is a disciple of Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Our love for the Lord is shown in our obedience to the Lord. John would later write, By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. By obedience, it's not about feeling that we're in him. It's about obedience to him. And so, obedience. Now, consistent obedience is not how we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith, not that of ourselves. It's the gift of God, lest no man should boast. But obedience is a fruit of a genuine faith. It's the fruit of a genuine faith. Look what Ezekiel wrote by the Spirit of God. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. He's prophesying about the time of the coming of Christ. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And God says here, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The evidence that one has the Holy Spirit within them is their desire to obey, an evidence of obedience, not perfect obedience, but an evidence of obedience, a growing evidence of obedience. That's a fruit of a saving faith. Now, when Jesus was saying this to his apostles and to the people on the scene that day, and as he would make his way down towards Jerusalem and speak to others that claimed to be disciples of him, who had heard him preach before, who had seen him do miracles and heal, he called them to greater commitment. And it tells us in John chapter 6, verse 66, that many who had called themselves disciples of him no longer followed him. They followed him as long as there was miracles, as long as their physical needs were being met, they were being fed, they were being healed, or they were seeing these physical ramifications. But once he called them to greater spiritual sacrifice, to follow him, to pick up their cross, to deny themselves, well, many of them stopped following. Many of them stopped following at that point. And so that was obedience. You see, many people who claim to be believers today seek after Jesus primarily for the physical benefits, while ignoring his call to deny self, pick up cross, and follow him, which is often reflected in their prayers. They predominantly are praying about things that are physical in nature. Not that we shouldn't pray for those things. God's calls us to pray for those things, but that shouldn't be the overwhelming emphasis of our prayer. That was the attitude of those disciples who, when Jesus called them to greater sacrifice, no longer followed him. Their focus was on the physical. How many are praying? How many in the church today, not just this church, how many are praying predominantly about matters having to do with self-denial, picking up one's cross, and following Jesus more closely? That should be 90% of what we're praying for. And maybe the physical things, 10%. I think it's the opposite, or it may be close to 100% physical focus. These attributes are to be daily applied. Denying self, picking up cross, following him. As a genuine believer faces life each day. And it can only be possible, we can't do it in our flesh. It can only be possible through prayerful surrender to the Spirit within. Here's a very, probably the most, I think, most misused verse in the entire Bible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's so taken out of context. Often people decide what they want to do, and they go, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That verse comes after Paul wrote, I learned to be content in whatever the circumstances is, whether I have a lot or I have a little. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The idea is that he can do all things that Christ wills for him to do through Christ's strength. And we can deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow him only through Christ's strength, only through prayerful surrender to him. Well, the second point was incentives of being a genuine disciple of Christ. Jesus went from saying, if you're going to follow after me, you're going to be a true disciple, deny yourself, pick up the cross and follow me. And then he says, verse 35, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus makes a paradoxical statement here. Two different consequences based on one's response to the call to genuine discipleship, as recorded in verse 34 that we just looked at. Jesus is saying, one who does not deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, but rather chooses to live for themselves and what the world has to offer, will not experience a saved life, saved eternal life. Then he's saying, but whoever denies himself and takes up his cross and follow me, what he's getting at here, the idea is to take up one's cross, deny oneself and to take up one's cross and follow him, in essence, is losing one's life for Christ. And he says they will experience the saved life. So the idea here in this statement is whoever wishes to save his life, that person is going for all the things of the world, they're going to lose their life. They're going to lose eternal life with Christ in heaven. But those who lose their life for Christ's sake, lose their life, deny self, pick up the cross, follow him. This, the attributes of a genuine believer will gain life, will save their life. Those who give their lives to Christ and the gospel will have eternal life. And now Jesus goes on in verse 36 and 37, and he asks two questions designed to point out the futility and foolishness from an eternal perspective of choosing to live for self in the world. Look at verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Now the word soul there, the Greek word for soul, the soul differs from the body. The soul is not dissolved by death. When someone dies, their soul still lives. It is the seat of desires, feelings, affections, thoughts, beliefs. It's eternal. Everybody's soul is eternal. Everybody's soul lives forever. The question is where? That's really the question. And what Jesus is basically saying here is if even one could gain all the world had to offer, everything the world had to offer, and in doing so, turn their back to Christ, and in doing that, loses their soul, what eternal profit could come from that? That's what Jesus is saying. You see, anything in the world is only temporary at best, and only brings temporary happiness. So imagine if you could have all the wealth in the world, all the health in the world, all the relationships in the world, everything that you wanted. If you could have that, Jesus' question here is, what would it profit you if you forfeit your soul? That means lose your soul. What would it profit? Solomon almost had all the world had to offer. I think he's the guy that came the closest to that. He was king over Israel when everything was going well. He had all the wealth, all the wisdom. He had all the military. He had 1,000 wives. Now, he was called the wisest man ever. I have to talk to the Lord about that one. I mean, how do you remember an anniversary? It's true probably every day. But he had what all the world had to offer. But what demonstrated, and he turned away from God. But what demonstrated he had a genuine faith is before he died, he repented of it. And he said this, it's in the book of Ecclesiastes, verse 12. Solomon said, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. And he called all of that he had vanity. And that word vanity means like a vapor. And there's a sense of emptiness to it too. It was there for a while and then gone. Just imagine, even if someone could live as long as the oldest guy in the Bible's recorded, Methuselah, I think it was 900 some years, and had all the world had, someone had could live 900 years and have everything the world has to offer, it's still not worth forfeiting one's soul. It's still not worth eternity, because 900 years in the light of eternity is not even a drop in the bucket. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Chuck Swindoll said this, why forfeit joy in the next life by clinging to fleeting happiness in this one? Verse 37, Jesus said, for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus had already proclaimed that many, down through the centuries, up until that time, and it's true of since that time, many exchange their soul for the things of the world. Tells us in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, only Jesus can save a soul. But man, he can lose his soul as he foolishly gives something in exchange for his soul, yet seeks after something. J.C. Riley, writing in 1857, listed ways one can forfeit his soul. Number one, one can murder it by loving sin and cleaving to the world. Number two, one can poison it by choosing a religion of lies and believing man-made superstitions. Number three, one can starve it by neglecting all means of grace and refusing to receive it into his heart, and refusing to receive into his heart the gospel. You see, there's nothing that we can give of this world to get salvation, and nothing we can get that is from this world that is equal to the value of our soul. And so, these verses 35 to 37 are good things to commit to our, are good words to commit to our memory and to recall when worldly ambition tempts us to put ambition above the Lord's will. When we start to fear man more than God, when we begin to be tempted by sin, these words can stiffen our weakening will so that we might yield to the Spirit and stay the course. And finally, the consequences of a false disciple of Christ. You see, if there's none of this denying self, picking up cross and following him, it may be evidence of a false profession. Jesus said, if you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to follow me, the idea is if you're a genuine believer in me, here's what you're going to do. Those disciples that stopped following him, that fruit was never produced in their lives because they never really believed in him. They were looking for physical benefits. But when he called them to this, it tested their faith. Did they have the faith? Verse 38, Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." When Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation," that word ashamed, that Greek word for ashamed, means despise, reject, refuse to accept. Those who despised Jesus' word, refused to accept them, rejected them. And that adulterous and sinful generation. And when he uses the word adulterous, he means spiritual unfaithfulness. Like the Pharisees of those days and the scribes, they made an idol out of their religious system. Their trust was in their religious system. And what they did in that religious system. But that principle applies to all generation and those who reject the one true God for another God. You see, there are Christians who can be trusting in their church. They can be trusting in their denomination. But they're ashamed to share the gospel. Because that identifies them with the Lord who was crucified, persecuted, despised, forsaken. It seems to the flesh to be something of weakness. And it shows that they don't really believe in their heart that he rose from the dead and he's coming again. And so Jesus said, "Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man," which was a title that he used for himself that came out of the book of Daniel, "will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with holy angels." And he's talking about his second coming, when he comes to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years, there will be the time of the judgment. And Jesus will then judge those who have rejected him. That includes those with the false profession. Jesus said this, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And that day will come. So those who are ashamed of Jesus at the judgment, Jesus is saying he will be ashamed, meaning he will reject them. J.C. Ryle again, quoting from him, "Better 1,000 times confess Christ now and be despised by man than to be disowned by Christ before his Father in the day of judgment." Let me close with this thought, challenging passage of Scripture. We need to pray these verses. We need to pray verse 34 for ourselves and for one another, that we might grow in denying self, picking up our cross, and following him. I ask you to pray that for me. The Lord gave me a motto a few years ago. I guess it's because I was a distance runner. And running is used in Scripture, the race of faith, long distance runner. That I want to finish strong. That's the way to finish strong. Those are the steps. Deny self. Pick up the cross. Follow him. That's how we all finish strong. If there's none of that in our lives, we need to ask ourselves, have I really trusted him as my Savior? Because the desire for these things and the evidence of these things show a saving faith. I'm going to close with this prayer. The worship team can make their way up and we'll close our service. But this is a prayer by A.W. Tozer. I like this prayer. It says, "Father, I want to know thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding. And I do not try to hide from thee the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long and which have become a very part of my living self, so that thou mayest enter and dwell there without a rival. Then shalt thou make the place of thy feet glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for thyself will be the light of it, and there shall be no night there. In Jesus' name, amen. What A.W. Tozer is saying, I have those things in my heart. I don't want to give them up. I'm being honest with you, Lord. Do it for me. Don't leave me to myself. Those things that we need, the denying of ourselves. They're attitudes of the heart. They're not individual actions. It's primarily an attitude of a heart that we have to deny, to pick up His will for our lives and to follow Him.